Well, good evening, church. Good to be with you here tonight. I pray that you had a good day, and I pray that this will be an edifying ending to the day. Well, the Lord bless you for being here tonight. As I said a moment ago in my prayer, that we are teaching on repentance again tonight after teaching on the subject last Wednesday evening. I confess that I was somewhat surprised at the enthusiastic response I received over the following days. And it became apparent that many had not heard such a teaching on repentance, or at least to the degree that we taught on it. As I continued to study last Thursday and Friday, I came across Robert Duncan Culver's Systematic Theology and his chapter on repentance. His is an excellent article that I thought to be good to present this evening as a follow-up to last week. Though he says much of the same as I presented last Wednesday, he does indeed say it very well and also brings in other aspects. So as announced this last Sunday, I think it would be profitable for us to again address this subject of repentance by employing Robert Duncan Culver's article as found in the book Systematic Theology on page 706. And I know you don't have that book with you, but I'm saying it for the record for anybody that might listen afterwards. And again, you are going to hear some of the things that I said last week. You're going to hear it reiterated tonight. But with the response being what it was, I think it will be to our advantage to hear these things a second time, along with the addition of other aspects. So let us begin then by looking to the scripture. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And we will read the 14th and 15th verses. So Mark 1 verses 14 and 15. This is after the Lord had been baptized and then had gone through the wilderness temptations. Mark 1:14 and 15 records. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." So here we have our Lord's own words, repent and believe in the gospel. Throughout the scripture, we find the call to repentance linked to faith, which of course results in salvation. In its various forms, the word for repentance appears in the pages of Scripture well over 100 times, and it's interesting that it's always in the strongest, most emphatic terms. Seeing what repentance is associated with, faith, and how it is spoken of emphatically, we comprehend that it is an important doctrine that needs to be understood as presented in the pages of Scripture. And then to add urgency to the importance of our having a right biblical understanding, let us remember that repentance was at the root of the controversies during the days of the Reformation. And it is a controversy that remains unto this day. So we want to know what we believe and why we believe it. In regard to this, Duncan opens his article on repentance saying this: "Except for the doctrine of justification, there is none for which the Reformation contributed greater understanding than the doctrine of repentance. The Reformers rescued repentance from sin, from doing penance for sins. The true biblical doctrine had long been perverted from its evangelical bearings by incorporation into the system of salvation by sacraments. Baptism was thought to remove all guilt for original sin, not on the occasion of the contrite sinner's faith, but by the very act of sacramental applications of water on an infant offspring of Catholic parents." In another sacrament, he writes, called penance or confession, sins committed afterward were to be made known to a priest. Then the priest, employing powers conferred by the priest's bishop in the sacrament of ordination, was thought to forgive sins confessed. End quote. So then, if we think about this, that they viewed penance as something we do, which then gains forgiveness. If we take a moment to consider this, especially in the light of last week's study on repentance, we can see that in much of the church today, there is this erroneous lingering thought that repentance is more like penance. It's something we do rather than what the Bible actually presents it to be. So here this evening, in thanksgiving to God, we owe much to the reformers for their true diligence in serving God, remaining true to his word, restoring accuracy to the doctrine of repentance. As we will see, repentance is that which God works in the believer through regeneration, which most definitely bears fruits. Amen. It must bear fruit if it's there. But it is not that which the believer does and by which a believer merits forgiveness of sin. It is something God works in the person. So then, we also begin to comprehend why the first of Luther's 95 theses, as nailed to the door of the Cathedral of Wittenberg, addressed the issue of repentance over and against penance. So here he has his 95 theses, and the first one is about repentance. We understand why it was so important, because he belonged to a system that taught penance. It's what you do. Rather than repentance, it's what God works. That said, we again have this wonderful definition or explanation of repentance as found in the answer to the 87th question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The question is, what is repentance unto life? Answer, repentance unto life is a saving grace. That's a powerful statement right there. It's a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Indeed, church, repentance unto life, that is, unto salvation, is a saving grace granted by God, which upon the regeneration of the Holy Spirit is granted the one who experienced the efficacious grace of God. The elect will repent of their sin because God grants them the grace of repentance. At this point, Duncan leads us through the Greek and Hebrew words that refer to repentance or some aspect of it. And we'll spend a little time here that we didn't touching on a couple things we didn't touch on last week. But then when we get to the word metanoeo, we will not deal with that in length because we did deal with it last week. In the Old Testament, there are mainly two words that are translated to the English repent. The first is nahum. And I believe that that H is supposed to have that sound in it. This is the term that the King James translator translated repent in regard to God. Remember the scriptures that say God repented. One scripture says God repented of the evil he thought. And people wrestle with those terms. But let's go for example. Example, Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. There in Genesis 6, we're coming into the narrative of Noah and the ark. And there it says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. So, more recent translations have this nahum as was sorry or regretted. The New American Standard, as we commonly employ, it reads this way, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great on the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made the man on the earth. See, he repented of it. He was sorry that he had made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. So the word Nahum carries the idea of an emotional remorse. God has emotions. He can be pleased. He can be made angry. He can feel sorry about a situation. We note in that verses 5, when the Lord saw the wickedness of the man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually, the Lord was sorry that he had made the man, and he was grieved in his heart. So this goes together. The word Nahum carries the emotional thought, an emotional remorse. So this is not to say that because of its emotional nature that it does not affect a change. Indeed it does. But the expression Nahum denotes the feeling involved which precedes the action. As I said, it affects the change. The second Hebrew word then, often translated repent, is shuv. And I don't know if that's the right pronunciation, but it's S-H-U-V. This term is related to the volition and the choices one makes, which result then in action. Duncan writes, hence it may be rendered convert or conversion, of which repentance is a part. So we have these two Hebrew words, Nahum, which deals more with the emotions, the feelings, and shuv, which deals with the choice, a change in action. Then we come to the New Testament, and we have two words that are commonly translated repent, and they're actually counterparts of those Hebrew words. So the counterpart to Nahum, the Old Testament Nahum, in the New Testament is metamelomai. How's that? Which corresponds to the Hebrew Nahum. It points to the emotional experience such as sorrow and regret. But then there is metanoeo, which is the word that is most significant when we speak about biblical repentance. We understand this is the one we're really talking about. This is the word that is most employed when speaking about saving repentance. As we studied last week, and so we will not spend much time here, metanoeo, to repent in the biblical sense, means to have one's mind changed, to reverse direction, to have such a movement of mind that one turns from sin to God, from hell to heaven, from sin and death to Christ and life. We can see then, when it talks about a mind change and a direction of life, that that's something a sinner cannot affect in himself. One who is dead under trespasses and sin can't affect themselves to life. One who is depraved will not reach out to God. God has to affect that. Let me read here. The theology of repentance amongst good writers makes no distinction between scriptural statements of or relating to the repentance of longtime believers or the person who is making initial repentance and initial conversion. So he's drawing together the Old and the New Testament together. The moral activities of the soul are not different in kind or cause. Hence, theologians who know the Bible well will turn to Psalm 51 and 32, the repentance of David, a man after God's own heart, to illustrate biblical repentance, whether saint or sinner. And here's the point. That repentance that God works in the heart of the regenerated person works in the heart of the regenerated person throughout the life, throughout their life, from beginning to end. When we come to Christ, we realize a sorrow for our sins, amen? That's because God has worked repentance in us. And the sorrow we sense is because of that repentance. And then when we verbalize it, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for my sins. That's the action that follows. It follows repentance. Oftentimes we call that the repentance. That's not the repentance. The repentance is what God worked in us. But the man who has that worked in him by the hand of God will continue in that attitude throughout the rest of their life, where when they sin, they will sense a remorse because they are repentant. God has granted them repentance. Okay, so whether the grace of repentance is manifested at conversion or during the life of the believer, it is that same and necessary grace granted by God. At this point, Duncan points out that there are three elements of repentance. Three elements of repentance. First of all, he has this. There is a change, in parentheses, turnabout of thinking concerning sin, a change of opinion. At this point, we note that in the pages of the New Testament, it is after a preacher preaches the gospel by faith, working to convince men of their sin and the holiness of God through the truth of God's word, presenting Christ in his glory and men in their shame, revealing the folly of lost men in the light of the wisdom of God, speaking of the damnation of men and the redemption of God. It is then that they are called to repent. It is then, with the conviction of sin in the heart, that there's a desire to turn from it. And of course, the preacher calls them to faith and repentance, or more commonly, repentance and faith. Throughout the whole of the Old Testament, there is the call to repent, especially evident in Jeremiah's writings. Why are we talking about this? We're showing that the truth of God's word is necessary by which God affects that repentance. Okay. In Jeremiah's writings, the Lord, in calling Jeremiah, said this, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms. So God's calling Jeremiah. Jeremiah is going to be a prophet, amen? And here's what I have appointed you to, Jeremiah, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and plant. Now that's interesting. Pluck up, break down, destroy, overthrow, to build and plant. There has to be a tearing down so there can be a building up. So the Lord called the prophet preacher to convict of sin and to call to repentance. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Here's Jeremiah giving this testimony. He says, Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to God, the first of his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord. So the Lord's saying through the prophet Jeremiah, Well, I remember I chose you. And what a blessed nation you were. But then there was a change. All who ate of those blessings became guilty. Evil came upon them. At that, the Lord asked in chapter 2, verses 29 and 30, Why do you contend with me? You have all transgressed against me, declares the Lord. In vain I have struck your sons. They accepted no chastening. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. So here the Lord says, You were my chosen people. You were blessed. You became used to the blessings. You began to take the blessings for granted. You began to sin against me. Okay. so I have punished you. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. In vain I have struck your sons. They're not even responding. They accepted no chastening. Then this upbraiding is followed by chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. And by the way, all of Jeremiah is just a fascinating book, and it's good to read everything in between the little portions I'm giving you. But he says, "Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever, only acknowledge your iniquity." What's he calling to them? Them too. Repentance. Now, beloved, they're not going to acknowledge their iniquity until what? Repentance is in the heart, because out of the abundance of the mouth, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree. He has some real vivid language in all of this. "And you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you. And I will take you from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion." So here we're reading, Jeremiah's calling was to uproot and plant, to tear down and build. That is to convict of sin and to call to repentance. And that's what he did. In chapter 5, verse 31, we find Jeremiah saying, "But what will you do at the end of it all?" He's bringing people to consider the sin of their life. What are you going to do at the end of it all when you're facing ruin and you know you're going to face the holy God? The call to repentance, then, is to call an individual to see their miserable situation, in so much that they have offended the holy God and face a horrible, hopeless, wrathful end. That is, unless they turn. It is to show them their sad state and the one path to redemption, and then to call them to turn about from that broad path that they've been traveling to turn and travel the narrow path. Well, this repentance is a work that God must work in the person. Still, it is the person that turns about. "And thanks be to God, because light has shone in dark places, because the mind is renewed, because the dead soul is born again, a person can indeed turn about." Who's turning about? The person is. The question is why? Because God's worked it in him. Throughout the scripture, church, we see this issue of repentance. God meets people in their sin. He tells them about their sin in the light of his holiness. There is the threat of punishment, of wrath. And then what does he say? Turn. Amen? Turn. Duncan says of Jeremiah's prophecy, "The whole prophecy then becomes set in a context of divinely scheduled spiritual regeneration and repentance." Man, that's a powerful statement. The whole prophecy then becomes set in a context of divinely scheduled spiritual regeneration and repentance. The regeneration and repentance is divinely scheduled. Men act, amen. But men act in repentance, because their hearts are but channels of water in the hands of God, and he turns them whichever way he wishes. Regeneration and its repentance are works of God, whereby the man is turned about to see his sin and to see Christ rightly, and by this grace, salvation is realized. You see this expressed in David's psalm of repentance, where there's a realization of sin and a turning to God. This came about after Nathan confronted him in regard to his sin with Bathsheba. And so I want to read from Psalm 51 if you want to turn there. By the way, Lord willing, you're going to hear snippets of this message again Sunday because I think I'm going to, if the Lord wills it, I think I'm going to preach on Psalm 32, which is a psalm of repentance also. Psalm 51, David cries out, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge." Can I say something about those great words? Those are from the overflow of his heart. They are not the repentance. They are the expression of repentance. Right? Okay. Verse 5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." What's he saying? He's saying we're all born in sin. We all inherited sin from Adam. "Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being." So he recognizes, man, I've been born in sin, but you desire truth in the innermost being. "And in the hidden part, thou wilt make me know wisdom." Wow. He recognizes if he's going to know wisdom, if he's going to have truth in his innermost being, God's going to have to make it. He's going to have to do it. Isn't that what he's saying? "And in the hidden part, thou wilt make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop." Lord, you're going to have to do it. "But if you will purify me with hyssop, I will be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice." Who broke the bones? God did. Why? Convicting of a sin, turning him about. "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God." What's he saying? I can't do it. I cannot do it. I'm ruined. I can't do it. Oh, when you realize that you're ruined, that's when you're not going to be ruined very long. Because God's saving you. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy way, and sinners will be converted to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing at thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." And up to that point, what does he be saying? God, give me a broken spirit. Give me a contrite heart. Wash me, cleanse me. By the will of God, Nathan's preaching brought conviction. And there David turned about from his sin to God, acknowledging his sin for what it is, sin. And let me tell you something about repentance. The repentance God grants acknowledges sin for what it is. Sin. And there then, admitting the problem of sin, that it is his sin, and that it's against God, then there was the plea for mercy, recognizing that God must do this work in me. Now, to be sure, as I've said, this is not repentance, this expression, but it is the fruit of repentance. God does the work, man bears the fruit. Or we could say, and God bears the fruit through man. We do want God to get all the glory. You know why? Because it's all his glory, right? We're not patting ourselves on the back. So this song of repentance did not come about because David suddenly knew better. Let me tell you something about David. He knew better before he called on Bathsheba. Did he not? He knew. But church, this song of repentance came about because God worked the grace of repentance in him. And so here then we have that expression. So as Duncan instructs, the first of the three elements of repentance is this. There is a change, a turnabout of thinking concerning sin, a change of opinion. This is what God does in repentance. He changes our mind. He wakens us. We were dead. He makes us alive. We were asleep. He wakes us up. We were senseless. He gives us sense. This is what he does at regeneration. Secondly, then, there is a related turnabout of feelings concerning sin. There is indeed an emotional change. Sorrow for sin as committed against goodness and justice and therefore hateful to God. And the person all of a sudden actually sees how destructive that sin is to themselves. And they have a disdain for it. How clearly do you, since coming to Christ, see the sin that you were involved in and how destructive it was? Why didn't you see that in the midst of it? Oh, we might have had a glimpse of it, right? The hangovers weren't any fun. And we'd say, I've got to put off this habit. But one day there was a change. And you began to hate those things that you once loved. The things you once embraced, you started realizing this is killing me. And it's an offense to God. And there's got to be a change. And you let go and you embrace God. Amen? Amen. Yeah. Note these statements of David, which we just read. O God, according to thy loving kindness. What's he see? God's a God of loving kindness. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me. You wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And you cleanse me from my sin. You see this embracing of God and this hatred for his sin. Against thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. I don't think when David was writing that down that he felt passionless about it. I don't know. I'm not going to make something up, but was he shedding tears? Was he feeling nothing? Oh, let me tell you something. He was grieved over his sin. Amen? And so there was a change. There was a change in his affection. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. So you hear these expressions of emotion and this desire of change. There's a hatred of sin and a love for God. And he found out what he embraced in his sin was death. He realized it. And so there's this turnabout of affections. He did not love his sin any longer. This is what repentance works in the one who is so graced. The grace of repentance is not a sterile intellectual thing, but it's a spiritual reality that affects the whole man. Show me a man who is not remorseful over sin, and I'll show you a man who is lacking in the grace of repentance. And I don't say that to criticize them. I say that they might wake up and cry out to God for repentance. David found out with conviction pressing upon him that there was no relief. So God, being so kind, presses upon him. And God, being so kind, presses upon us until we're miserable in our sin and we decide it's not worth it. And oh, how bullheaded we can be. Isn't it stunning? We know something's wrong and we remain right there. And just to prove ourselves, we're going to hold on to it and we're going to stay there until finally it's sickening to us. One day we come to our senses. We're like the prodigal son, man in the hog pen, feigning, as that King James language, feigning to eat what the swine ate. And then one day, ding, the light comes on. How did he come to his senses? Did God grant him repentance? Oh, what a humility came over that young man. Man, even the servants at my father's house have it better than this. They have a job. They have food. I'll go back. I'll hang my head. The going back, the hanging his head, wasn't the repentance. The repentance happened in his heart. Therefore, he hung his head. He went back in humility. God did a work in him. The light turned on. Or do we say, good for the prodigal son? He's so smart. Well, if he's so smart, why did he leave the home and he go to the hog pen? Grace of repentance is not a sterile intellectual thing, but it is a spiritual reality that affects the whole man because God works it. As I said, David found out with conviction pressing upon him that there was no relief. God is so gracious to us that he will press conviction upon us. I used to say this often. I haven't said it for a long time and thought about it today. I used to say, I love conviction. Well, I want to tell you something. Though I haven't said it, I love conviction. I want it. I want it. God, convict me of my sin. Convict me of my error. Convict me of my ill thoughts. And thanks be to God, I tell you, he did. And he does. In fact, I will tell you, the other day, I was thinking poor thoughts. And I was grieved that I thought, how can I be? I'm a minister of the gospel. I didn't really think that. But I thought, how can I think such a thing and think that I am so self-righteous? And I want to tell you that it's a grace of God that I thought that. God brought it to me to think that. Tim Maxwell does not have the wisdom to think such a righteous thing. Tim Maxwell thinks the things that he was thinking, and God convicts him. I love the conviction of God. So God, in our sin, presses us so much. And the word comes to us. And there's this calling. And we feel it. And we know it. But church, what glory awaits the one who repents. And then the sin is lifted. And forgiveness floods our soul. Grace sweeps over us. And then we turn to praise to God. As Psalm 32, 5 and 7 express. David said, I acknowledge my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin, Selah. Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance. Oh, church, after the long, dark, hideous night of sin, the repentance that God grants prevails. And it always does if one is regenerate. And so follows the godly sorrow of 2 Corinthians 7:10, and the new day dawns with the tears born of repentance, and so comes joy in the morning. This is a work of God. Duncan writes, when saving repentance is ripe enough, its subject ceases thinking mainly of the dead consequences of sin. That's interesting. Or of the harms to other. Well, I can see that in David, because after David committed all that sin, Uriah's killed, Bathsheba's come into his home, what does he say? Against thee and thee alone have I sinned. Okay, so let's see what he's saying here. When saving repentance is ripe enough, its subject ceases thinking mainly of the deadly consequences of sins or of the harm to others, and especially ceases excusing himself or blaming others. Godly sorrow discerns, letter A, that all transgression is against God's law. To sin is to come short of God's holiness. B, that he himself is personally responsible, guilty, and blameworthy. No other human person, not the devil, and certainly not God. I've heard people say, why did God make me like this? We want to blame God even for our own sin. C, godly sorrow discerns that sins of any sort are inwardly defiled and defiling. I think the key there is sins of any sort. No little white lies. A lie is a lie and an offense to God. Then D, this means one has new feelings for God's interests. He sees God as spurned and rejected, that the sinner, God's creature, has failed his maker and ought not to have done so. This feeling is real. It's really felt. It wretches upon the soul. It's motivated by the grace of repentance, and the outcome is salvation. It is God's work. So then, there is this third element. In repentance, there is a redirection of the will. There's a redirection of the will. And really, we've been hearing about this throughout all this. With a true recognition of the true darkness of sin and a deep remorse for sin because the light of God is shined in dark places, one sees differently. And they think differently. And what happens, as I've said before, their affections change. The old things they used to do, that they wanted to do, now they say, why do I do the things I don't want to do? There's been a change. All glory to God. God caused them to be born again. He gave them the ability to reason according to truth. He washes them with the water of the word. There's a transforming of the mind that they might approve what the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God is. God has effectually worked in them. There's a change of desires. The old man has passed away, and behold, the new man has come. Amen. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. What happened when you got saved? Did you love all the old things, or did you begin to despise them? And where you despise God, did you come to love God? Yes. There's a turnabout, number one, as we said. There is a change, a turnabout of thinking concerning sin, a change of opinion, which is at the same time, there's a turnabout of feelings concerning sin, an emotional change, a sorrowful sin as committed against God, and a desire then to love God and to know God and to be with him and to please him. And so that leads to this, a redirection of the will. You wouldn't have been sitting in church hearing something like this a long time ago, would you? And now, I can't believe it. We love to come and hear the word of God. We love it. And we want to come out and hear the word of God. And so Sunday mornings we get up. We used to want to stay in bed. And sometimes the flesh still does. But we say, ah, the will won't allow it, will it? Get up. Get out of bed, you sloth. Get to church. So our love for the gathering of the saints and our love for the hearing of the word and our love of singing together overcomes those ill feelings. The will was in bondage to sin, enslaved. At regeneration, that bondage is broken. And if sin's enslavement is broken, then whom the Son sets free is free indeed. What do we mean by this? What we mean is that there is a change of life. The newness of life has come. At regeneration, we're set free from sin and death and made alive to Christ. And with this, our affections change. We love Christ. And we can say, rather than hanging on to this life, we can say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, because we love him. And we didn't love him before. We want to see him. Death, the process of death, I think that's rather unseemly. The end of death is life. Get to see Jesus. Face to face. That love wasn't in me when I was lost in my sin. That love wasn't in me when I thought my sins were pleasing and good and what I wanted to do. But God worked a change in me. Amen? So our affections have changed, and that which we cherish, we no longer cherish. Where we chose to live in sin, now by the Spirit we resist it. Thanks be to God who works this in us. So then there is that redirection of the will. As Duncan writes, when we say that the will takes a totally new direction in repentance, the repentance is viewed in relation to the comprehensive change called conversion, which includes faith as well as repentance. This is spelled out in an essay by a minister of the Church of Scotland at Leith. In the moment of regeneration, the Holy Spirit implants all spiritual and saving graces in the heart of the elect sinner, and among others, faith and repentance. He implants at the same instance the root or principle of saving faith and true repentance. He gives these two graces together and at once in respect to time, and therefore, though in our conception of both of them they are distinguished, yet they are never to be separated from each other. Every true believer in principle is at the same time a true repentant. And every true repentant in respect of principle is a genuine believer. An unrepentant believer and a repentant unbeliever are characters which have no existence but in the vain imaginations of men. Amen. When one is born again and the grace of repentance is at once conferred upon them, there is a change of direction in their life as they will for something other than they have had, longing for God whom they did not. The basic disposition of the soul is no longer natural, but given new supernatural spiritual life. And so then, let us again consider David. After his sinful fall with Bathsheba and Nathan's confrontation, David's changed about in his thinking in regard to his sin with feelings following. We never again read of him falling into such a sin, do we? We're not saying his life was perfect, but there was a turnabout. His affections or moved toward God. He knew what the good and perfect will of God was. And of course, as we keep saying, I have to reiterate over and over and over, this is completely to God's own glory. Amen. But indeed, by the grace of God, God worked it in David, and God was glorified as the redemption of God was demonstrated in and through the man David. Consider Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus, how he believed, what he was like, and suddenly what he was like. Who worked that? God. repentance cannot, though it is a different aspect, it cannot be separated from regeneration, salvation. It's a work of God. So, beloved, let's take a moment to consider this. While God calls us to repentance, it is God who grants it. Acts 17, 30 through 31 says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." God has declared that all men everywhere should repent. It is incumbent upon us. We are called to repent. Yet according to Acts 5:31 and 11, 5:31 and 11:18, and also 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, it is God who grants repentance. See, this is something we don't think about. We think about penance. I got to do this. And it's something we do rather than something God grants. Now, for many, we have to admit there's a tension in this. How can God require it, and yet he's the one who has to grant it? And then we would say, and he grants it by sovereign grace. That causes people a lot more consternation, doesn't it? There's a tension in this, just like that tension that is felt in regard to sovereign grace and man's accountability for rejecting Christ. And someone will say to God, then how can he hold me accountable? How can he make me as he does and then say I'm accountable? And Apostle Paul says, who are you, O man, to talk to God like that? You're going to talk back to God? Is that what you're going to do? Does the lump of clay ask the potter why the potter made it as he did? This is God's way. Man is accountable for rejecting Christ, and the man who gets saved realizes it's only because of God's grace that he got saved. We can hold these truths in tension, and we can wrestle God over them, but it doesn't change the truth. And let me tell you something, if you want to wrestle God, go ahead, but you're going to lose. Men are called to repent, and it is God who must grant such repentance. That said, let every man cry out to God for mercy, and he will hear their cry. All who the Father gives the Son will come to him, and all who come to him he will not cast out. Indeed, men must turn to God in heaven, away from sin and hell, and when a man does this, it is to the sole glory of God. As Acts 20:21 clearly demonstrates, repentance and faith go hand in hand. So then, we have our Lord's words. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel. So this evening, we have heard that we are called to repent. And when we realize that it is a work that God must work in us, it brings us to fall on our face in humility before God, to cry out to him for mercy. And beloved, if there is a place to be, it's there, on your face before God, seeking his mercy. And I tell you this, seek and you will find. As Daniel Whittle expressed in his song, "I know not why God's wondrous grace," two stanzas, "I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he did impart. Now how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus in God's word, creating faith in him. It is indeed God who moves on men, convincing them of sin, bringing them to repentance, creating faith in them, causing them to believe. Our salvation is to the glory of God." Church, I end with this statement. If someone tells you that they must not repent of their sin, tell them that Jesus says, repent, and believe the gospel. Repentance is necessary to salvation. It is a grace of God. Amen? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your great love toward us. I pray, Lord, that as I have tried to follow Robert Culver Duncan's book, Lord, that truth has been espoused. I pray that it has come out clearly. And then, Lord, we tonight thank you for your servant, Robert Culver Duncan. Thank you, God, for the pages that he wrote as they glorify you. We give you praise. Lord, we thank you that you work in men and women to bring about your truth in understandable ways, and we are edified. It is all to your glory. We thank you for your grace. And Lord, as a people who are here tonight, we rejoice in the repentance that you have granted us. To God be the glory, great things he has done. And all the church said, amen.